you have your Bible, would you open your Bible? If you don't have one, there should be one in front of you. Open your Bible or turn your Bible on if you need to do that. Daniel chapter 9. It's been now a number of weeks since we've been in the book of Daniel. I've enjoyed very much having our missions guests with us in these first 3 weeks of September. We're probably going to have to do a little bit of recovery to remind ourselves of where we are in Daniel chapter 9 and in the whole of the book. We won't read the whole of the chapter this morning. We spent our last two sermons previous to this in verses 1 to 19. So let's pick up the reading then in verse number 20 of Daniel chapter number 9. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, pause here just for a moment. That is the summary of the previous 19 verses. What Daniel has been doing is he's been talking to God. That's the speaking part. He's been praying. The content of the prayer has been the confession, as he says in verse 20, of my own sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, talked with me, and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to suffering and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I want to remind you where we are in the book of Daniel. The first six chapters really are narrative or story. It tells how Daniel got to Babylon. It tells the nature of his vocation while he's been in Babylon. It describes in part the character of the three kings under whom he served: Babylon, Belshazzar, and King Darius. It describes how we as Christian people, God's people, how we are to live faithfully in an unfaithful world, how we can live godly in a godless world, with Daniel being our example first, pointing to our greatest example, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we turn the page in Daniel chapter 6, and we come to Daniel chapter 7. And chapter 7 has a whole different feel to it than the first six chapters, as do chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And they are no longer narrative or story, but they fit what is called apocalyptic. There is a message given to a certain people who are under a matter of distress about some further consequences that are going to come their way. Apocalyptic literature normally is literature that really weighs very heavily on your heart as you read it. And Daniel has been given the responsibility to communicate that to us. And it comes to him in the form of a variety of kinds of dreams and visions. Revelation that God gives to Daniel exclusively. A practice of revelation that God no longer does. So when God says that the man Gabriel, now we know Gabriel is not a man, Gabriel is an angel. So what does the text mean when it says that the man Gabriel came to him? Is this a different person than the angel Gabriel? And the answer to that is no. Daniel said, I've already met him. But this angel is coming to him in the form looking like a man, able to converse, have conversation, back and forth, talk with Daniel in a language that he could understand. But God is no longer revealing his mind to people in the form of dreams or visions. Do not be so foolish as to think, well, I'm going to make a decision about some circumstance, some event, some person that you had because you had a dream the night before. That would be very, very foolish of you. Do not make some decision. Do not arrive at some conclusion about a theological matter because you somehow think that God ushered you into heaven and has sent you back with some information that only you possess. That is not biblical. In fact, that is demonic. It is Satan who is working to deceive the minds of the masses. God is working to bring clarity, to bring full and complete revelation. And he has done that for us, brothers and sisters, in his word, the book that you are holding in your hands. It is why I make a point of this virtually every time that we come across in the scripture some kind of extra revelation. So here in Daniel chapter 9, there is a kind of revelation that is extra. Remember, Daniel has already said in the beginning part of Daniel chapter 9 what the normative way is that he is going to get information from God. He is going to read the book. And so specifically, he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And the book of Jeremiah gave him God's mind on the subject which interested Daniel at the moment. Here in the latter part of Daniel chapter 9, now God is revealing to Daniel more information, and he does this by way of one of his angels, specifically the angel Gabriel. We might be tempted to think that God is still revealing his mind to us in that way as well. And the New Testament has made it very, very clear that kind of revelation was given prior to the receipt of what we are holding in our hands. Therefore, when you want to know the mind of God, study the book. But as I've told you many, many times, the Bible is not an encyclopedia, brothers and sisters. When you want to know about combustion engines, when you were a kid, or if you use an online encyclopedia, you simply go to A, B, C, and you find combustion engine, and you read that particular article in the encyclopedia. Well, you can't do that for the most part in God's Word. God's Word is not an encyclopedia for interested people to turn to and find out. See, I know God talks about that somewhere in here. Let me see. Where is combustion engines here? Well, it can't be in the Old Testament. It's got to be in the New Testament. Let me find. That is not what the book is. This book is telling one story to you. It is the story of God's working out the redemption of mankind. And so it begins with the fall, and it ends with the culmination of God's people with him forever. And what you are to learn about God and about yourself and the world in which you live happens as you are devoting your mind to a daily, habitual submission to the entirety of this book. and then understanding the topic about which you are wondering becomes available for you as the Holy Spirit guides your mind and mine into all truth as we are understanding the full character of God and the full character of ourselves. Does that make sense to you? If you approach this book as if it's an encyclopedia, you are going to be disappointed. Because that's not what it is. Not in my notes, all bonus. We are studying now Matthew chapter 9. And we've taken Matthew Henry's advice in working through beginning in chapter 7. Do you remember what Henry said? Maybe you wrote it down. At the very beginning of his commentary on chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, he writes this: "We now enter with fear and trembling upon the six latter chapters, which are prophetical, wherein are many things dark and hard to understand, which we dare not positively determine the sense of, and yet many things plain and profitable, which I trust God will enable us to make a good use of. Without avoiding the matters which are dark and hard to understand, we want to do everything we can, everything possible, to identify within the texts those matters which God has made plain and understandable so that we can make good use of them." We're looking for the plain and profitable things. How we approach the text which we read this morning can make that finding the plain and profitable things difficult. In fact, there are some Bible commentators who have said that the text that we just read here in chapter number 9 is the most difficult Bible text in the whole of the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly is true that it is a difficult one. The reality is, there is remaining to this day raging debates about what this text means. And in fact, sometimes, very unfortunately, debates on this particular text, if you want to do the research on it, you can find it yourself. I mean, sometimes it gets downright ugly. As one brother in Christ makes a very derogatory comment about another brother in Christ because of how he interprets this particular part of the Bible. Both of them born again, both of them anticipating the return of Christ, but having very, very different ideas about what this text means. If you had the privilege of attending Bible college at any point in your life, it may be that you took a class on Bible prophecy. And maybe that your teacher got to Daniel chapter 9 and spent a long time on it. It's as if the whole class was about one chapter, Daniel chapter 9. Or it may be that your professor really didn't want to deal with it at all, and he spent about 3 minutes on Daniel chapter 9 and said, "Here are a couple of people you might want to read sometime." And he blew through it. Why would they do those things? Because it's a very difficult text. If you're holding a study Bible this morning, how many of you are holding a study Bible this morning? Anybody? Nobody has a study Bible? Do I need to tell you what a study Bible is? Okay, a study Bible kind of has the notes. Does your Bible have notes at the bottom? If your Bible has notes at the bottom, you're holding a study Bible. Does anybody have a study Bible? A couple of you do, all right? No doubt all of us have one at home or you have access to one. At the bottom of your study Bible, there are all those comments. So, one that I use on a regular basis, as you all know, I use MacArthur's study Bible. I don't have that in the pulpit, it's in my office. At the bottom, there are all kinds of notes on Daniel chapter number 9. And those notes are what MacArthur thinks about it. Now, also in my office, there are other study Bibles. And I compare them side by side, the same translation. And I go make my way down to the bottom. And one of the guys says, "This is what the text means." And I go to the other one and I go down to the bottom. And the other guy says it means something wholly different. The point is, this text is a difficult text. It makes it more of a challenge for us to take the advice of Henry. Find what is plain and profitable and make good use of it without ignoring what is dark and hard to understand. I do not have the intention this week or next week, as we center on this part of Daniel chapter 9, of answering every question that has been raised about this particular text. In fact, I may not even answer the question that you have. I'm not going to answer every interpretation or address every interpretation of how this text is. I am going to give you what I think is a good interpretation of the text and then leave it to you to study it out even further. So that brings us to our text. Here we are in chapter 9. In the second part of the book, the part which deals with dreams and visions and things about the future. And in chapter 9, Daniel prays. And specifically, Daniel is looking for an answer to a question. He wants to know what is the timing to the end of the exile of the people that are in Babylon. If you don't know what that is, or if you haven't been with us in a while, the people of Israel no longer are in Judah or in the northern tribes, the northern part of Israel. They have been kicked out of the land. Who kicked them out of the land? God did. The southern tribes, they find themselves exiled, not all of them, but a significant number of them are removed from the land to Babylon. So the result is, back in Jerusalem, nothing is going on at the temple. The daily feasts, the daily practices of the temple have stopped. They have been extinguished by the work of King Nebuchadnezzar, who doesn't know that he is a puppet in God's hand. They are in exile because God told them, if you break the covenant you made with me at Mount Sinai, the place where the Ten Commandments were given, if you break the covenant with me, I will kick you out of the land. That is what is going to happen. Daniel, now having been in Babylon nearly the entirety of his life, he is nearing the end of his life, recognizes from reading the book of Jeremiah and the prophecy that Jeremiah gave before the people were kicked out of the land, that there was a definitive amount of time that the people were going to be removed from the land. And from Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel concludes that that time frame is 70 years. But here is what Daniel knows. Daniel knows that in order for the people to go back into the land, what God intended to accomplish during that 70 years has to have been accomplished. What did God want to accomplish in that 70 years? That's the whole subject of Daniel's prayer. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. It's why over and again during that prayer, Daniel confesses sin after sin after sin and asks God not only to restore himself, but to restore the whole of his people back to the land. The exile has a purpose. The purpose is to cleanse the people, to cleanse the land and restore the people back to the land. So what Daniel wants to know is, has that happened? And to Daniel, God sends an angel. Could you imagine such a thing? You go into wherever the place is that you pray. Maybe it's the quietness of your basement. Maybe you're like my pastor, Doug's pastor back in the day, Pastor Dan Dickerson. Pastor Dan goes on prayer walks. And maybe as Pastor Dan is walking along or as you're in your prayer closet, all of a sudden, there's somebody with you. And he says to you, I've come to you from heaven. I am here to give an answer to your prayer. That's exactly what happens to Daniel. Gabriel was sent to answer his prayer. And I want to pause here just for a moment, make a passing comment, and then move on. I do want to note, brothers and sisters, that God delights in answering the prayers of his people. He delights in that. You say, well, my prayers don't get answered. Well, friend, I don't want to cast aspersion on you all too severely. But the problem here is not that God does not answer prayer. The problem is God's people don't pray. you have not. Why is it? Why is it that you do not have? The Lord asked. Because why? Because you don't ask. I was working out a couple of weeks ago, and one of the trainers was talking to another man in the gym, and he yelled over, "Hey, Mike, you're a man of the book." Okay, I'm not sure what that means, but okay, I assume that you're talking about the Bible. "Hey, Mike, you're a man of the book. What does it say about the reason is that you don't get what you ask?" He's talking to this guy. So I'm trying to think, okay, what answer is he looking for? You know how it is when I ask you a question and you're wondering, what answer is Pastor looking for? Well, that's how I felt in that particular moment. What answer does he want me to give? I'm thinking, okay, what answer? You don't have because you don't ask. Turned away from me, said to the other guy I was working out, "That's exactly the reason." Said to him, "You don't know what you're doing because you don't ask me for help." Well, just as a passing comment, I do want us to know, brothers and sisters, that when God sends Gabriel to Daniel, this is not simply an ancient way of Googling a question. There's a relational aspect here. God genuinely delights in answering the prayers of his people. The issue is not on God's side. The issue is on ours. And most often, the issue with us is we don't pray. To him, Gabriel says in verse 23, right at the end of the verse, "Consider the matter and understand the vision." In other words, Daniel, I am going to give you this information, but you are going to have to study the matter out yourself. You're really going to have to think about it. You're going to have to pore over what God reveals to you if you want to understand it. That is virtually how all of our Bible reading is. We pore over it. God has given us the information. We are to consider it and understand it. I appreciated what one of the brothers said to me this week. He and I were talking, and just in passing, he said, "You know, I'm reading in the book of Hebrews." Then he went on to tell me what he was reading. I can tell you there are very, very few things that encourage my heart more when you tell me something than when you tell me, "Here's what I'm reading in God's Word today." So to Daniel, you are to think about what I say. And then you are to understand it. You're to do the necessary work to try to figure it out. So what is it that Daniel must understand? To understand the answer to his question, how long until the people are restored to the land? Daniel has to understand that 70 years equals 70 weeks. And 70 weeks equals 70 weeks of years. You say, that's really confusing. It doesn't have to be. Would you go back to verse number 2? Look at the beginning of the chapter. And in verse number 2, Daniel says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem." There is no exact way to identify the 70 years, when it began and when it ended. There is a matter of symbolism here in verse 2. What the writer is implying in verse 2 is that the years of the desolation are fulfilling some role, and they have to take their course before any new building of the city can take place. So why 70 years? Why that amount of time? When you read the Old Testament, what you find out is this: that 70 years are a fixed amount of time by God as an expression of his divine judgment. Let me read to you a couple of texts. You can jot them down. For example, Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" It's put this way in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 21. The fulfillment of the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The point is this. This is a fixed amount of time that God has done to exercise His divine judgment upon the people. But what I want us to understand, and what's really important to understand this whole week's terminology, is to understand that the 70 years is not merely numerical. It is also theological. As I said a moment ago, there is no way to count exactly the 70 years. When did it begin and when did it end? Did it end with the return of Nehemiah? Did it end with the turn of Ezra? Did it begin with the first removal from the land, from the second removal from the land, from the third removal of the land? When did it begin and when did it end? There's no way to arrive at a number that gets us exactly to 70. It's not simply numerical. The communication here is also to be theological. The important point is not being able to identify when day one is of year one is, and when day 365 is of year 70. That's not the more critical matter. The more important point is that restoration marks acceptance with the Lord. And when He restores the people to the land, He is demonstrating to the whole world and to His own people specifically that He has forgiven them and restored them. One of the great challenges that God's people face when they come to a text like Genesis chapter 9 is to be so preoccupied with the numbers that you miss the essential truths the numbers are intended to declare. Does that make sense to you? So what essential truths do the numbers declare? Let me give you two this morning, and then we'll pick it up again next week. Here's the first one. God is doing a great work. In chapter 9, verse number 24, there are six phrases. There are six verbs, actually. Somebody is doing something. There are six of these listed here for us. These are all the actions that God is performing. During this 70 weeks, here is what God is going to do. He is going to finish transgression. He is going to make an end of sins. He is going to make reconciliation for iniquity. He is going to bring in everlasting righteousness. He is going to seal up vision and prophecy. And He is going to anoint the most holy. Those six actually break down quite nicely into two very even groups. The first group, the first three, deal with the subject of Daniel's prayer. Will God remove His people's sin? The second three deal with what God is going to do after He has removed the people's sin. So, what is God doing? Answer, God is doing a great work. It's summarized for us in these six statements. Next week, it's going to be detailed for us in a time continuum. How He's doing it. This part tells us what He's doing. So what is God doing? Let's work our way through. The first thing He's doing, He's finishing the transgression. That word transgression conveys the idea of rebellion and self-assertion. To transgress, it carries the idea of trespassing. It's to cross a boundary line and to do so with full knowledge that you are doing it. It's to see a sign that says, do not enter, and say, I'm doing it anyway. It's to see a sign that says one way and says, I don't care, I'm going that direction. It's to see a sign that says, private property, do not cross, and say, nobody around here, I'll hop the fence. It's to do what an unethical hunter would do. When a sign says, no hunting, And he says, I'm going to hunt it anyway. To transgress is the idea of rebellion and self-assertion. It stands for sin in many forms. What is God doing? God is doing a great work. He is finishing this in man. He is making it so that man transgresses no longer. Well, think about it. If that's the case, what Gabriel is talking about is much bigger than the people of Daniel's day. He's talking about a time much further ahead into the future when the kingdom of God is fully realized and time has come to an end, when no man anywhere acts in a spirit of rebellion or self-assertion. What is God doing? He is working to bring that about in his creation. I would say he's doing a great work, wouldn't you? There's a second thing that he's doing. He is making an end of sins. This is not a redundant statement. It sounds very similar, and it does carry some of the ideas that are here in finish the transgression. But it goes a little more specifically. Sin is to miss the mark. God sets a standard, and man is unable to achieve to that standard. In order for him to attain or to achieve what God has done, he has to do one of two things. He has to move the standard so man can attain it. Or he has to make man wholly different so that he can attain the standard. Now, which of those two do you think God is going to do? Is God going to move the target so that we flawed people are able to hit the target? Or is God going to change the flawed people so that they are able to hit the perfect target? Which of those two do you think God is going to do, the first or the second? The second, absolutely right. To make an end of sins is not simply to end the reality of sinfulness, it's to change the people who are doing the sinning. That's a great work, wouldn't you say? Have you ever tried to change somebody? Have you ever tried to change your boss? How'd that go for you? Have you ever tried to change your wife? Your husband? Try to change your husband? How difficult is it to change somebody? Remember back in the day when you were dating, or maybe you're hoping to be dating right now, some of you younger guys, and you're saying, man, I sure wish that girl would like me. And you come to some of us older men and you say, how do I get a girl to like me? We look at you, we smile, and then we walk away. Because it's not possible. She does or she doesn't. I mean, how are you going to change that? If God makes it possible for a man to hit the standard that he has set, he has done a great work in that man's heart. What is God doing? He's finishing the transgression. He's making an end of sins. There's a third one. He is making reconciliation for iniquity. That word reconciliation is the same word that we use for the word atone or atonement. It's the verb that's used to talk about the action that happens with the sacrifices in the Levitical system. What God is telling Daniel is, Daniel, I have found a way to forgive your sin without being untrue to my own righteousness. What a great message of hope that is. Think about it. The whole sacrificial system that Hebrews describes, it describes it. And when you read it, when you go back and you read through, the reason that you should read the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus is so that you look at it and say, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. So that you look for a better sacrifice. A once for all sacrifice. How did God make a once for all sacrifice? When those people, those ancients were engaging in the Levitical system, what they found is that they bore this incredibly heavy burden the result of which it didn't really remove the guilt. The penalty of the sin still was on the people. And so what it did is it drove them to plead with God for a finished work. God has a way to reconcile sinful man with sinless God. God has a way to end sin's consequences. God has a way to end sin's dominion. God is going to remove from people their sin in a way that the sacrificial system was unable to do. God is doing a great work. What else is he doing? He's bringing in everlasting righteousness. Daniel knew that the righteousness that he was speaking of was a characteristic of God alone. You can see that in verses 7 and 4 and 16. You know, we human beings, we may at moments display a righteous act. For example, everybody's heard of this whole pay it forward thing, right? Right? So this is how it works. You are in front of me at Arby's. You want to do this later today? We can go practice. You are in front of me at Arby's. You say to the lady or the guy who's working at the window, the fellow behind me, I want to pay for all of his order. Cheaper today, just Emily and I today, just the two of us. Be cheap for you. You pay it forward with the thought of that when Emily and I go through a drive-thru sometime, I will then say to the people behind me, about the people behind me, hey, I want to pay for this. That's the general idea. Everybody got it? A general idea of paying it forward. Now, is that a kind thing? Sure. Is it a righteous thing? So then you pull out of Arby's. Arby's here on Robert Street is a pain in the neck if you have to make a left-hand turn out of Robert Street. It's really, really hard. And if you get behind somebody, you're the second person in line, if you get behind somebody who is a more cautious driver than you are, you get behind that person, you might be waiting there for quite a while. Now, you just paid it forward. You just demonstrated a righteous act, and within 2 minutes, you are so angry with the person in front of you because you can't pull out into traffic. And in that particular moment, you're displaying how really unrighteous you are. Or in that particular moment, the kids are in the back of the minivan and they're grumbling, or one of them spilled his drink, and out of your mouth come things that shouldn't come out of your mouth. You're displaying your own righteousness, even though seconds ago you actually performed a righteous act. What the text here says this is to bring in, look at your Bible. What kind of righteousness? What's the word? Everlasting. Now, who alone has an everlasting kind of righteousness? So somehow you have to acquire that righteousness. How are you going to do that? God is doing a great work. He goes on to say, to seal up vision and prophecy. To set a seal is to authenticate something. Maybe you've seen on, I think it may be in one of the Lord of the Rings sagas, one of the episodes, I think there's a letter that's given and you see somebody stamp his ring on a scroll, and that stamp authenticates the document. That's the idea behind the phraseology here. What you are hearing is authenticated by God himself. This is the message of God to his people. You can be confident in it. You have no reason to fear its reliability. You have no reason to wonder if there is another message from God, that there is another testament that somehow came around in the 19th century that somehow is going to make it all clear to you. No, he's going to seal up the authenticity of his communication. And then he is going to do this. He is going to anoint the most holy. What does that mean? To anoint is to pour or smear oil on something or someone to set them apart for a special activity toward God. So on Wednesday nights, we were reading in the books of Samuel right now. And we read last time, or 2 weeks ago, how the prophet Samuel anointed the young shepherd boy David. He either poured water over his head, or oil over his head, or smeared his head with oil of some kind. It was simply a symbolic gesture to identify that King David, the young shepherd boy David, had been set apart in some kind of special activity toward God. So when they see here, here is what God is doing. God is going to anoint the most holy. No doubt, the hope for the people reading this was for a rededication of the temple, which lay in ruins. But you and I, having the full and complete revelation of God, know that the Lord's anointed is not a building, right? The Lord's anointed is a man, Jesus Christ. And what is he going to do? The work that he does on the cross will finish the transgression. It will make an end of sins. It will reconcile the iniquity of people. And it will bring in an everlasting righteousness. This is what God is doing. When you look at our world and you ask the question, what is God doing? This is the answer to that question. And God has been doing this, brothers and sisters, for millennia. And what he has been doing globally for millennia, I want you to understand he is doing individually in you. Do you want to know what God is doing in your life? Here is the answer to that. He is finishing the transgression. He is making an end of sins. He is reconciling you from your iniquity. He is bringing in an everlasting righteousness. He is sealing up the vision and prophecy which he has made to you. He has anointed the Most Holy on your behalf. This is what God is doing for you. Now I want to ask you a question. Does that satisfy you? Now be careful how quickly you answer that question. Is it enough for you that God is doing this great work on your behalf, or do you demand that God do more for you? And of course, you get to define the terms of the more. Some adjustment to your circumstances. Some adjustment to your lifestyle. Do you realize, beloved, to demand he do anything less or anything else is so below the great work that he is doing? It makes him to be what he is not. He's nothing more than a genie in the bottle. You've heard the phrase, maybe somebody has even watched, though I would certainly recommend that you don't. But there's one very well-known national spokesman, I do not call him a preacher of God's word, who likes to remind you that God has a purpose for your life, quote unquote. And I would say, yes, he does. You know what that purpose is? It's sixfold. Here's what he's doing. He's finishing the transgression. He's making the end of sin. He's making reconciliation for your iniquity. He is bringing in your everlasting righteousness. He has sealed up his communication to you, and he has anointed the Most Holy on your behalf. This is God's purpose for your life. And every nuance of every circumstance in your life is intended to bring about those realities. And so, beloved, if you are praying for God to alter your circumstance about something, be certain that you bring your mind to the submission of the book on that matter. God, if it would serve this purpose for you to change this circumstance in my life, would you change it? God, if it will not serve your purposes to change the circumstance in my life, give me grace to hold up under it. Because what I want most, do you really think what I'm about to say? What I want most is not an adjustment to my circumstances. What I want most is this. That's why I asked you, are you satisfied with that? Is it enough for you to say, this is what God has done for me, right here in six simple statements? Is that enough for you? Our time is virtually spent. Let me finish here. God is doing a great work. God is doing a great work according to His timetable. Verse 24 begins with 70 weeks are determined. And here is what God communicates to Daniel. Daniel, if you are truly concerned about my purposes, you're going to have to change how you think. You're not going to think in terms of 70 years. You're going to have to think in terms of 70 weeks. Daniel is thinking that what God is doing, He is going to accomplish in the time span of 70 years. But God tells Daniel, Daniel, what I am doing is going to take not 70 years. It is going to take 70 sevens. The word translated weeks is actually the word sevens. It is going to take 70 sevens to work itself out. So somebody says, well, how long is that? Can you think in your Bible of any other place where 70 times 7 comes into play? Can you think of anything like that? Does a conversation between Jesus and Peter come to mind? Remember that? So Peter comes and said, Lord, how many times are we supposed to give somebody? 3 times? Or comes back and says, Peter. Or up to 7 times? Lord comes back to Peter and says, Peter, not 7 times. I say to you, 70 times 7. Now, is there anyone in the gathering, at all today who thinks that we are to forgive someone 490 times, but not 491? You are to take that literally. Is there anybody who thinks that way? No, we all understand that what the Lord was saying is, you are to forgive in a time frame that doesn't count. You're not to keep track of how many times you forgive. The number, the Lord said, is not the critical idea. Okay, here in Daniel chapter 9, I think the information that Daniel was receiving fits in a similar kind of way. Daniel, the restoration of the land is not going to take 70 years. It's going to take much longer than that, because we're not simply talking about restoring the land. We're talking about restoring the hearts of people through the work of my Son, Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Now, Daniel would like to have had this done within a 70-year time frame. But God is doing a great work according, brothers and sisters, to His own timetable. And let me finish with this then. The plain and simple thing that we can take from here, in addition to what we've already considered, that Henry says is obvious, is God's timetable is different than ours. You know, I would go so far as to say this. It might be that we can expect on virtually every matter in our lives that God's timing is different than ours on virtually every single matter in our lives. If on occasion we do get it the same as God, just simply count that as grace. Beloved, when something is going at a pace that you don't like, it's either too slow or too fast. When you see this communication in the book, you should come to the conclusion, my time is not God's time. Is the salvation of a person that you love progressing at a way too slow pace for you? To the point of you maybe giving up, no longer talking with, no longer praying about, questioning maybe even God's fidelity for that person? Because God is not operating at a timetable that you want? If it's a matter of your own sanctification that is just not happening in a way that you want it to happen, it's way too different from the timetable that you would desire. Your timetable is not God's. You've been asking God for a change in a particular circumstance for such a long time, and it's not happening in the time frame that you desire. Your timetable is not God's. You've wanted relief from a burden. You've longed for fulfillment of a hopeful situation, and it's just not happening in the timetable you want. Beloved, God is doing a great work according to His timetable. Stop looking at your watch. Stop looking at the calendar. Stop it. Instead, look to God, who operates by no calendar except the timetable of His own wisdom. What is God doing? God is doing a great work. God is doing a great work according to His timetable. And you know what I think a better title for this sermon is? What is God doing in your life? Not just what is He doing, but what is He doing in your life? You know what He's doing in your life? He's doing a great work. And He's doing it according to His own timetable. Daniel was supposed to come away from this comforted, settled, an alien living in a land not his own, a godly man living in a godless culture, a faithful man living in a faithless culture, a man with all kinds of questions, a man who had been reading the book, looking for God's answer. And what did God tell him? I'm doing a great work, Daniel. And I'm doing it according to my timetable. Does that satisfy you? I hope it does you. Would you pray together with me, please?